The following audio is from White River Christian Church. More information about White River is available on the WRCC mobile app or at wrcc.org.
Well, good morning. I'm Tim Garner, one of the faith development pastors here at White River. It's a privilege and honor to share with you. I just wanted to stop and thank the worship team. I thought they do such a great job week in and week out. Thanks, CJ and team. If you didn't know, CJ, Heather, and Piper are family, and Grandma's over here somewhere. Where are you? Yay, Grandma! So, death divides. You came for that good news, didn't you? Since my father's passing in February, 2 days to the day after my mom's passing, I know that death divides. Again, I'm living that reality. Physically, emotionally, I cannot connect with them like I used to. I can't kid my mom anymore, which I did for 60 years. I can't just have conversations about stuff, the Cubs or whatever, or about deep stuff, because death divides. I don't know what your year has been like, but mine's been pretty full. I'm sure yours has too. You've probably written some of the things out that you anticipated, but most of the script of 2018 was probably pretty unscripted and unpredicted. I start kind of heavy because when I look around this world, I see a lot of darkness. I see the long shadow of sin's consequences cast over us. I see people hurting. I see needs. I see the news, and I just want to turn it off and take my Prozac and go to bed. Ever since that scene in the garden where God said, "I want you people," Adam and Eve were the people, "to do one thing correctly. Just don't eat of that tree, and we can rollick and frolic and have a great time." And ever since then, there's been this consequence where death divides, not just physically, but now even spiritually, for that was the dividing line of when God's relationship with us changed. And we suffer the consequences of separation, of isolation from the one who created us. So if you want to write something down, this word will be on the spelling test later. That is reconciliation. For the rest of all time is about how God is choosing and deciding and trying to reconcile a broken world, a world that is under the death spell and spin. Now, with all that upbeat news, we need good news, right? There was this angel that appeared to some shepherds, and what did this angel say? "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that's for a few people, for all people. For to you in the town of David," you know, the town, the city where the Messiah is supposed to come from, "for today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he is Christ the Lord." The angel didn't say, if you recite a few right words, if you say a certain formula, if you just confess your sins, you're changed forever, though that's partially true. He said, a person is coming, and that person's name is Jesus. And the essence of salvation, while it includes a confession of our darkness, our death, our sin, it is also a confession that says, I get to hang out with Jesus every day. I have a new friend for eternity. If anything we've done in the church, I believe we've short-sold on this idea that the gospel is good news. We've buried it down, cut it all down to this very simplistic kind of thing that just says, confess your sins, be baptized, and your whole world will be better. And I want to say to you that the good news is, yes, you confess your sins. Yes, you can be baptized, but it's better than that. You get a friend named Jesus who was born in Jerusalem, who really lived, who really taught, who really died, who really rose again, and who really says, hey, I want to hang out with you and you. I don't care about your past. Well, I care about your past, but I'm much more concerned about today and where we're headed. The gospel is good news because while we may surrender to the devil's schemes and just be pawns in a great chess match between God and the devil, the reality is when we accept Jesus, our perspectives change, our purposes change, and that's what I want to look at today. I'll be looking in 2 Corinthians 5, and I want to just continue to build where I've already started, that death is overcome by the person of Jesus, and Jesus says, I came to earth to do my Father's will. I view it this way. If you want a little insight into my mind, and you only want a little insight into what all goes on up here, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all hanging out in heaven. They're talking. They're one. They're three. I don't get it. I don't understand it. The Father says, hey, I need somebody to go down to earth. And there on the front row, the good student Jesus is going, pick me, pick me. I want to go to earth. And I want to show them who Trinity God is. And he came to earth to do the will of the Father, nothing more, nothing less. And he then could say on the cross, it is finished. He had more words earlier about that, but that's all he could get out on the cross. It is finished. I have fulfilled what you've given me to do, Father. I've completed the task. And then he had the audacity to go on and say, again, not on the cross, but earlier, that the folks who believe in me will do what I've been doing. And not only that, they will do greater things than I am doing when I go back to the Father. Put that one on a little piece of paper, and before you take your nap this afternoon, think about that. You are challenged to do more than Jesus did while he was on earth. You can't win the salvation of the world, but because Jesus was specified, was localized in Jerusalem in a geographic area, he could only get so far. And now, because we accept that message, we become his envoys. And we can spread the message all over the world. We're on his team. He picked us. And he says, we have a great thing to do. This Christ is creating a kingdom. And that's really what 2 Corinthians is all about. A kingdom of reconciliation. This kingdom is an upside down kingdom. And it's ours to deliver. It's ours to give away. If you were going to create a kingdom, just stop for a minute. If you were going to create a kingdom, what would you want in your kingdom? The biggest missiles, the biggest army, the most money, the most power. You'd want to be in charge and large. You'd want to be the biggest and the best, or why else have a country, have a nation? But Jesus says that the Father or the God's values are totally upside down from this humanized world. And the power of this, his world, is seen through love and humility and meekness and grace. And we all scratch our heads going, how do you build a kingdom like that? That is even sustainable. Yet that is the upside down values of the kingdom of God. Death may be the great divider, but Jesus brings life that is the great uniter. And that's our challenge today. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to begin down in verse 11. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. Just a brief history. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth establishing this church in this huge metropolitan trading center that had all of the problems that San Francisco and New York have as large metropolitan cities. He establishes the church, he goes away, and then he hears about all these problems. And 1 Corinthians, if you want to read a really depressing letter, read 1 Corinthians, because it goes through over time after time. Paul is addressing questions like, so who do we follow, Paul or Silas or somebody else? And the answer is, Paul says, follow Jesus. They fight over how to worship. They fight over who brings the most stuff to eat at communion. They can't get along over even the gifts. And they say some gifts or spiritual gifts are better than others. And Paul addresses all those things. Time passes and he writes 2 Corinthians and he says, you folks just need to get it together and reconcile. And he writes this very passionately. And again, I wish I had time to look at all four previous chapters, but we're just going to look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. What have I said that now? Three times, and you're going like, would you just get there already? So we're getting there already. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. Now, because of where I started, I separated it, as the Bible, my Bible does, from verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. There's where the because comes in verse 11. Because of the judgment seat, we have a fearful responsibility to work hard to persuade others. God knows we're sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us so you can answer those who brag about having spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. What's going on here? If you don't have the context, that doesn't mean anything. But Paul is being accused of preaching for his own pocketbook. Paul is being accused of just trying to commend himself as the best of preachers or the better of preachers. We don't have any of that in the United States these days. We don't have anything like send $1,000, I'll send you a hanky that'll clear up all your illnesses. We don't have any of those who run around writing books and making lots of money, whether they believe some of what they write or not. That's beyond the scope of my message. But we know that there's always this tendency to make ministry about ourselves. And Paul is saying, I'm not like one of those other sales pitch people. I am doing this out of the sincerity of my call. If I wanted to make a buck at this, I would have stayed a Jew. I would have stayed the one that persecuted the church. I would have stayed in the position of power, because that's what earthly kingdom-minded folks do. And that is what I was changed from, to a new way of living. I've died to that old self and have a new self. Verse 13, if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we're in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Again, people were hearing Paul say things like, there was this guy named Jesus. He walked around in Jerusalem. He taught. He gained a following. And then he died and he rose again. And the people and philosophers of Corinth were like, that's really weird. That is just nuts. That doesn't happen. Or I was on my way to Damascus and this bright light just struck me off my horse and I heard this voice and it changed my life forever, Paul's experience. And the Corinthians or people in Corinthians were saying, let's lock that boy up. He's just plain out of it. But Paul says, if it seems we're crazy, fine. I don't really care what the world thinks. I know what I know, and I know what I've experienced All glory to God. And if you think I'm in my right mind, then let it be to your benefit. Then believe what I'm saying to you. Either way, whether I'm nuts, cuckoo for Jesus, nuts for Jesus, or whether I am of my right mind, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. Verse 15, He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. In this upside-down kingdom, God's love compels us to real life. That's the NLT. Actually, the NLT says controls us. The NIV says compels us. Another translation says urges us. There's an urgency behind this. There's a motivation. There's an energy that comes from God loving us, Jesus loving us, and challenging us to live differently, to move beyond all the ways of the world, to move beyond the challenges of this world. Jesus himself was thought of by his family in Mark 21. I asked somebody to Google it in the earlier service because I hadn't had a chance to look it up, and they did, and they sent it to me, and then somebody else sent me a little buzz in my back pocket, and it tells me it's another verse as well. Anyway, his family, observing what Jesus was doing, the scripture says they thought he was out of his mind. Have you ever been accused of being out of your mind for Jesus? I hope so. That would be an awesome place to be. For people to know you enough, know enough about you that you're a believer, that you just, you know, go through life with a different character, a different carriage, a different way, and they say, you're weird, but it's kind of fun. Why? I get that a lot, but anyway, we'll move on. This isn't about me or my therapy session. The love of Christ compels us to tell this story. There's a great little read called Love Does. The author, Bob Goff, tells of a guy named Randy, and I think it illustrates this idea that love compels us. When I was in high school, I don't have time to read the whole story, so I'm going to skip through some parts. But when I was in high school, Bob Goff writes, I met a guy named Randy. Randy had three things I didn't have: a Triumph motorcycle, a beard, and a girlfriend. It didn't seem fair. He had everything. I had nothing. Randy worked for Young Life, this outfit, and people told me it was a Christian group and you should stay clear. But somehow Randy and I created a relationship, or began to have a relationship, and he began to just kind of hang out with me. Bob says, I was a lousy student, and I was trying to figure out how to get out of high school, and I heard if you took this test, you could get an equivalent to a high school diploma. But I couldn't figure out how to register for the test, so I decided I probably needed to stay in school. But in my junior year, I was pretty much done. And so I wanted to take, Bob says, my 6'4", 220-pound body frame and go to Yosemite and climb rocks. But I knew I had to have a job, but I loved climbing rocks. So on one Sunday, I went over to Randy's house, knocked on the door. His girlfriend's car was parked in the driveway. And he got up, and he came, and he was kind of in this daze and all bedheaded, and I had obviously woken him up. And I told Randy I was headed off to Yosemite. Thanks for your friendship and your encouragement. I just wanted you to know I was leaving. And Randy at that point stopped, a little bit of a conversation. He said, wait a minute. So a couple of moments passed by. Randy comes to the door, and he has a backpack in one hand and a sleeping bag in the other. And he says, Bob, I'm with you. And Bob said, he's with me. Okay. So they got in the car and drove off to Yosemite. And what Bob didn't know because he's not a student and didn't think ahead about this, is there were no jobs to be found within 50 miles of Yosemite. So his little plan about finding a job and climbing rocks, just after 2 or 3 days, they realized wasn't going to happen. So they went back home, and the girlfriend's car was still in the driveway, and they walk in, and Bob hears these words to Randy, "Hi, honey." And he looks around, and there's some plates and some wrapping paper and a microwave halfway out of a box. And Bob is like, did Randy have a bird? And then he realized that Randy and his girlfriend were husband and wife. And that this was right after their wedding. And that Randy had said to him, love does. I'm with you, Bob, because he knew I was a wayward kid that would just go right off the rails if somebody didn't go with him. And so Randy went with me instead of maybe finishing a homestay honeymoon. Now that's wacky. That's upside down kingdom. I'm not saying that's for all of us or every one of us. But who are you nuts about enough to try to love into the kingdom? How much of the love of God is compelling you to walk alongside another to do something just totally crazy? Oh, that we as a church would be prepared to meet Jesus as we sang in the song. And the one way I know Jesus would believe we're prepared if we so loved each other that there was just no question that we would do crazy things. We might even go to the ends of the earth to try to enable other people to hear this gospel message. Love of God compels us to action. The second part of this chapter begins in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Paul stated it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, this whole idea of new perspective. God's love calls us to a new perspective. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you have been united with Christ in baptism, have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you belong to Christ Jesus, and you are heirs with Christ Jesus. That's H-E-I-R-S, not as some of you might think based on what other people have said to you, E-R-R-O-R-S. We are heirs with Christ, joint heirs. Everyone without Jesus is in the throes of death, on a path to darkness. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus is bound by rules of this dark world. And our challenge is to give them light and to give them hope and to help them see that they can become new persons. My almost 3-year-old granddaughter had that dramatic change in life. She got her car seat turned around. She went from viewing the black upholstery of the Honda, whatever they have, CRV, and seeing nothing to a very safe perch from which now to see the whole world and see what everybody else was seeing. That is what it is like when you go from not knowing Christ to knowing Christ. Your car seat's turned around. You've got a whole new perspective. You're no longer just confined and sealed in with no view. you now can see the world from an appropriate view. And that's what happens when we, that perspective is what's so necessary when we look around our world. Two ways I want to talk about this perspective is one, how you see yourself, and the second, how you see others. First, how you see yourself. I met Raquel when I was a pastor on call. I share this story with her permission. The phone message conveyed that there was a marriage in trouble. In my initial meeting with her and her husband, I learned that this had been a difficult marriage for a long period of time. Compounding the issues of the marriage were the psychological and emotional drain that comes with having been diagnosed with MS. So you have two people who are married, who have two children. You have a high school athlete who was bright and outgoing, now being increasingly confined to her body in her late 30s. Pretty much unable to care for herself, folding laundry wore her out, bright lights were physically painful to her. And so you add chronic stress or chronic illness to a stressed marriage, and I wouldn't say it's inevitable, but you could see the progression. And that marriage ended in a divorce last spring. Without really any family nearby to help, some in the church have stepped up to come alongside. Raquel has moved out of her 3,000 square foot home to a local care facility and a shared room. She downsized her stuff and downsized her stuff again, and it's still all in now a 10 by 10 luxurious abode. In the first several months in the care facility, she was able to get into her motorized chair and be a little visiting angel, her little outgoing self just spreading a cheer to those many of whom were older and in worse shape than she is. She had a mission and a purpose. However, with the divorce, that meant the end of private health insurance and getting onto Medicaid. And Medicaid's policies meant that though she had tried some other MS medications that hadn't been effective, they were much cheaper than what was working, which in Medicaid terms was too expensive. She endured then several months, 4, 5, 6 months of trying to figure out what her medications could be, what her treatments could be, and you could see dramatic shift in her ability to do things physically and to even process things mentally. Maybe because I'm clergy, maybe because I don't deal with her on a regular basis, maybe because I've always had a soft spot for the underdog, or maybe because she has had a perspective change and knows Jesus. She's always been very thankful, very encouraging, very optimistic with me. Over the past several months, since the beginning of the year, she's kind of grieved her losses and made peace with the situation. And she's trying to make the best out of some depressing years. What sustained her? What keeps her going? It is totally and completely her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She listens to a lot of Christian music. She's working on memorizing a list of scripture. Right now, she's working on a passage from Hebrews 13:15, and she's going to get a recording of this because she asked that it be recorded. And the next time I visit you, young lady, you better have Hebrews 13:15 done. But like a great soldier, she's trying to get the word of God in her. She prays when I ask her to for various things. We have a couple ladies in the church who've really stepped up and visit her regularly. What's even cooler is that there's a home group on Sunday nights that FaceTimes her in so she can participate. Do you get that? Did you hear that? That's when the love of Christ is nuts. When we reach out and we can connect with somebody in a care facility who could be totally isolated and totally despairing and desperate, and allowed and invited in through the technology that we now have. She embodies the grace of the gospel. Though outwardly, as the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 says, though outwardly we may be wasting away, inwardly we can be renewed. And I see that in Raquel each time I visit her, though she does grow weary and though she does have her struggles. How do you view yourself? That's not to give you such an awful illustration that you have to leave here guilty thinking, and what do I have to complain about? It's much more about where is Jesus walking with you in your midst? How can Jesus give you a new perspective on what's weighting you down and hurting you? And that's where we have to be willing, as Raquel often does. Hey, Tim, come and visit me. I just need to talk. That's where we've got to reach out and say, hey, I just need somebody to walk through this with me. And the second perspective change that this says in these verses is that we no longer have to view people from a human point of view. We don't have to evaluate us by our shape and size and by what we know and what we can give me, or what you can give me or I can give you. We evaluate you based on the fact that Jesus said, you are worth dying for. You are worth living for. And I've done one and want to do the other. Just open the door, invite me in, and we can go party all day. Loving people is my party game. And so then we can begin to look around the world and look at like a verse like Revelation 7, where Jesus has already predicted through John, here's what it's going to be like when my people get it. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe, people and language, standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Can I get a little hallelujah? Did you hear what's happening there? Every tribe, every color, every language is all going to be commingled in heaven, and we're not going to care if you're red or purple or green or white or whatever. We're only going to care that we say, salvation comes from God. I've been saved from the throes of death. I've been given life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's pretty weak, but hallelujah. All right. A new perspective. And lastly, the upside down kingdom. In the upside down kingdom, God's love becomes our commission. And that's verses 18 to 21. And all of this is from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ. Do you hear that? God was in Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, was in Christ. Don't ask me to explain it. It just says it there, okay? This Trinity thing of God was in Christ, reconciling to him the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us the wonderful message of reconciliation so that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's all a mouthful, but it's all true. What's the worst thing you've ever done? Tim, you want to come up and tell us? You're an elder, come on, you know? Who wants to come up and tell us the worst thing they've ever done? And you know, when we say, Father, Jesus, forgive that, you know what happens? It's like it never happened. He's not going to hold it against you like people that you live with from a human point of view who will continue to hold that against you. But Jesus says, you're free to give away this message of reconciliation because you and I, we're okay. Jesus isn't really into performance religion at all. He's into relationship, okay? And it's not a matter of how many times I've confessed something or haven't confessed something. It's more about the invitation, Jesus, come along with me. I need you. And like Bob, or like Randy with Bob, Jesus is for us, not against us. We are given a new perspective because of that kind of compelling, controlling, urging us on love. If you wanted to hear a better message, you should have gone to the worship center and Jim Chamberlain would have been sharing, but thanks for coming. He was going to share, so I'm going to pretend I'm Jim Chamberlain now, about this idea of we are commissioned to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And again, I'd like to look at it two ways. One, and then I'll look at his way. One is, I'm trying to work on this year, and my wife's here, so now she's going to hear this, of trying to move beyond after, how many years have we been, 40 years of being married, move beyond this push-button stuff that happens in relationships. You know, I saw her in that jumper, looking at her score on the econ test, and I said, she beat me on the test and she's pretty. I think I could handle that. And then she chased me down and got me. I don't know where that came from, but we were in love, right? And then time goes on and she does stuff and says stuff that just pushes all these little buttons. And I'm like, what is that? It's almost like an electric shock that just then something comes out of my mouth or onto my face. And I'm like, why is that that I do that? That never happens with any of you. I'm sorry. I shouldn't try to do therapy in a group setting. But what is it about us that we can't keep this reconciliation thing and we just annoy each other? I'm going to try to figure that out in 2019. Then I'll write the book, and then we can all go on vacation together after I make all those millions of dollars. But there is just something in us that seeks to divide. And oh, that the love of Christ would compel us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That's the personal thing. On a grander scale, Jim Chamberlain shares, in Mexico City about 1983, he was living there with missionary parents. I met a very handsome man. Jim is speaking. It was a special event down at the American High School, parades, band, all kinds of stuff. I was a Boy Scout and I met John Gavin. I know none of you under the age of 40 know who John Gavin was, but he was an honest-to-goodness Hollywood actor. His picture will appear here. He co-starred in Hitchcock's Psycho. He played Julius Caesar in Spartacus. He was supposed to be the new Sean Connery in one of the Diamonds Are Forever movie, or in the Diamonds Are Forever movie, but Sean Connery said he'd do it for $1 million, so he didn't get to play that. Jim says, when I met John, his acting days were behind him. He was the U.S. ambassador to Mexico. In fairness, I was struck more by meeting his wife, Constance Towers, who was a beautiful woman and also a Hollywood starlet. I remember seeing John Gavin represent the U.S. in a powerful way a couple of years later when an 8.0 magnitude earthquake devastated Mexico City. He was the representative of help and hope from the great United States to help Mexico out of their disaster. And an ambassador represents his senior officials. He represents the country. He represents the president. He's to foster goodwill. Think about this from a Christian perspective. He's to foster goodwill, to represent the country's interests, the church's interests, Christ's interests, to propagate business. Well, we're in the people business, right? And to convey the country's policy. So we therefore make an appeal to the people around us as Christ ambassadors. You can live differently. You can be different. You can overcome. So in this three sections of 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 20. What are you hearing? How is the love of Christ compelling you, giving you a new perspective, and giving you a new purpose? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments we could share together, and we pray that through your Son, we would enter into 2019 with the hope that as you walk with us, we can make this place, this earth, a little brighter, a little lighter, a little more helpful for many, many people who are just struggling and don't get it. Spirit of the living God, may you tweak in each of us what it is we need to wrestle through with, so that we in 2019 can be your ambassadors of reconciliation. In the name that is above all names, and at the name, when stated, will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, he is Lord, I pray. Jesus, by name. Amen.